Thank you very much, Brandon, for the intro there and the tie-in. I really appreciate it. And John for leading those songs. Hey, Gary, you're not the only one who's been battling a cold this week. So if I start having a coughing attack, I do have water on the front pew, and I won't die, I don't think. So I had one conversation last week on the phone where I just had to stop talking for a minute because I lost my voice completely. So we'll see if we can get through here. Brandon talked about strategies that the Lord has. In a warfare, you have strategies on both sides, of course. Paul said to the Corinthians, so that Satan will not outsmart us, talking about a certain situation there, he said, we are familiar with his evil schemes. So the outline for this morning is, what are the strategies that are employed by Satan and his henchmen, our enemies in Christ? If you get your psalm book, at the invitation, just so you know where we're going here, we're actually going to follow a bit of the outline from this song, 115, In the Desert of Sorrow and Sin. It says, in the desert of sorrow and sin, lo, I faint as I journey along, with the warfare without and within. We are going to look at the strategy Satan has of warfare without us, with outside of us coming in, and then the warfare that even goes on within us. Continuing on in the song, see my strength and my hope nearly gone. I thirst, let me drink. Let me drink of the life-giving stream, let me drink. So we are going to close this morning with drinking from the water of life. So that's the outline, looking at the strategies that Satan has and employs in the warfare with us in Christ, and then finally drinking from the water of life. So starting with the world. Paul, just before I pull that up, Paul was chased from city to city practically in the book of Acts, in the last part of the book of Acts, as he preached the gospel. And what he said over in Timothy was, you know how much persecution and suffering I have endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But the Lord rescued me from all of it. Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Do we experience that today? I don't think in this country we experience the physical persecution that Paul and others suffered there. Paul was beaten, Paul was shipwrecked, Paul was stoned, Paul was whipped, left for dead. Nevertheless, we battle, our spiritual warfare is leading to a cultural warfare in this country. If we are truly following Christ, and we proclaim that Christ is the only way to God, that marriage needs to be held between a man and a woman, and that homosexuality is sinful, that abortion is murder, that God created the worlds, we didn't evolve from apes, and that fathers should lead their families. If we proclaim those things, I guarantee you we will be opposed in this country. Perhaps at this time not persecuted, but we will be opposed. I know Paul said that we should live peaceably as much as lies in us with all men, and so we should strive to do that. There are those in this country who hate our Lord and Savior. And I tell you what, I pray and hope that they hate me also. So we will have this battle coming in from the outside, and I think it will probably get worse as we go on. Most certainly it is worse than some of the other countries that consider themselves democracies. In the UK, they don't have the, quote, freedom of speech that we have, and they've already started coming down some of the Christians there for proclaiming that homosexuality is sinful. So that's part of our battle. Unfortunately, though, we also have a battle within the church. Now, I'm not necessarily talking within our assembly here, but if you will, the broader assembly that, you know, the broader context of Christ Christians throughout the world. You see that back in Paul's day. I mean, he had to battle the Gnostics, who were trying to loose where God did not loose. They were saying that the flesh, the body, we could commit sinful acts, be it gluttony, be it sexual immoralities, and that didn't matter because the soul and spirit was separate somehow from the body. But he also battled Judaizers who were trying to bind where God didn't bind. And these Judaizers were trying to get people to abstain from meats, from certain drinks, and also even to be circumcised. Let me just read a couple of passages here. They're not on the overhead. In 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by men of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods." Now, it's really interesting because that Greek word there, the Greek word for foods, is actually the same word for meat that's translated in meats in 1 Corinthians 1:8-13. "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Now, how do we reconcile those two passages? Here, Paul's saying in one case he won't eat meats if that's what's causing his brother to stumble. And in this other passage, he's condemning those who were advocating abstaining from meats. I think this is the way I reconcile it, and you'll have to decide if it's fair. It's one thing to voluntarily relinquish to the weak, to someone who was struggling with eating the meats because they had come either out of the Old Testament where they had not eaten meats, the unclean meats, and now they could, or perhaps the Gentiles who were coming from sacrificing food to idols and they were struggling with, well, is that, am I eating food to idols? That's one thing. It's quite something else, though, when you have someone who is trying to impose a law on others. And that's evidently what Paul was getting at here in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. Those people were imposing a law, and Paul was going to resist that. That was no longer a weak individual who was struggling with their own conscience. It was someone who was demanding that someone do something that God does not demand us to do. There are other passages. Take, for example, Colossians 2 and starting in verse 20. Again, Paul. "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish, in accordance with the command and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be for sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." So again, we see Paul was battling not someone with a weak conscience there. He was battling someone who was demanding laws that God did not establish. You see this kind of summarized, I think, over in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. It's really interesting how Paul sets this up. First, he talks about those who were binding again. Galatians 5, verses 1 to 4. "So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Listen, I, Paul, tell you this. If you are counting on circumcision to make you right with God, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. I'll say it again. If you are trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey every regulation in the whole law of Moses. For if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You have fallen from grace." But on down verse 13, he says, "For you have been called to freedom," continuing still with that thought of freedom that we have, my brothers and sisters, "but don't use your freedom to satisfy your flesh." So it's interesting. Now he flips it over and he says, okay, I've been talking about these who are going to bind things. Now I'm going to go over and tell you, though, but you be careful. Even though I say you're free in Christ, that doesn't mean you're free to just do anything. So these Gnostics who were loosing where God didn't loose in the matters of immorality, he says, do not use, what's he say here? Do not use your freedom to satisfy your flesh. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another. For the whole law can be summed up in one command, love your neighbor as yourself. But then he gives a very interesting statement. And I think he's talking about both sides, and this is very applicable to us, I believe. But if you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. So it is a dire warning for those who are binding, for those who are loosing, and for all of us that we are to act in love towards one another. That means giving up my liberty sometimes for others, but it also means others need to not bind where God bound and not loose where God didn't loose. So those are some of the things we have to watch out and battle in the church. But what about within? What about temptations within? You know, a friend of mine, this lesson's somewhat based on a sermon by Don Truex. So I'm going to tell you the little story that he told. I don't think anyone actually told him this per se, but he said that he gathers it out of a broader religious, if you will, belief and understanding of coming to Christ. And it goes something like this. Individual says, wow, you know what? Before I came to Christ, I used to have a roving eye. I used to have a foul mouth. I used to do drugs. But once I put on Christ, mystically and magically, all those temptations just disappeared. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Well, evidently, you know, the only thing the Lord didn't take away from the guy was a spirit of dishonesty. Because that's not my experience, and I assume it's not yours. And I tell you what, it wasn't Paul's. In Romans 7, and I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. And in Peter, dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very soul. And finally, Paul himself, again, about himself, I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself will be disqualified. Switches metaphors there, not talking about warfare, but now he's talking about training, which most certainly soldiers do. And Paul himself is saying that he had temptations that he had to watch out for. I mean, John's lessons last week were absolutely superb, I thought. Talking about materialism. You know, some of us battle materialism. Some of us battle greed. As John pointed out, that's rooted in discontentment of our current situation. Some people will battle sexual immorality, whether that is wanting to have someone we have no business having, whether that is craving pornography, which is growing worse and worse in this world and in the church, I believe. Whether it's unfortunately having a desire for someone of the same sex. All those things are battles that each and every one of us, at least some of those or different ones, will have to battle in our struggles to remain true to Christ and in this warfare with Satan. One of the things I would like to talk about, though, and John, I think, did an excellent job last week again of going back to root causes and trying to understand, well, what can I do to circumvent having that particular temptation become a sin? You know, how can I circumcise it? By going back to the root cause, if you will. I want to go the other way and look at a real interesting passage. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, after Jesus had cast out a demon in a man and the people, some of the Pharisees said, well, he does it by the power of Beelzebub, the Satan himself, they were saying. Jesus went on and he talked a little bit later in that conversation about evil spirits. He says, when an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert, seeking rest but finding none. Then it says, I will return to the person I came from. So it returns and finds its former home empty, swept, and in order. Then the spirit finds seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they all enter the person and live there. And so that person is worse off than before. And we're like, what? Okay, let's see if we can put this in principle today, okay? Because I think this is a valid thing. When we have some kind of, if I am battling some type of evil habit, and I finally get on top of it, appear to get on top of it, and don't do it for a period of time, okay? What goes on? So Satan just runs away and says, that's it. I'm not going to bother him about that habit again. You know, he defeated it. And I don't think so. And that's what you can get out of this parable here, not parable, but what Jesus is saying here. If in fact, when that evil spirit departs, if the only thing the man does is if the evil spirit finds the home empty, swept, and in order, then he goes back and takes more with him. So let's see if we can't, press the button. Let's see if we can't do this and think about this and put it in a couple of examples here. Say I have a problem with gambling, okay? 1 Timothy 6:9, those who want to get rich fall into various temptations. I'm not going to argue for a second. Let's just assume that gambling's wrong, okay? From passages as that and other ones. What does gambling do? It consumes my time. It consumes my money. Let's say it doesn't really do much with social interactions. Maybe it does, but for the sake of argument here, let's just say it consumes that. If I then stop gambling, I've got to find something to replace that time and that money that I was spending on gambling. And if I don't, what's going to happen is, according to this parable Jesus said about evil spirit, I believe I will go back into gambling and even go worse than I was before. So what can we do? Let's say without gambling. Well, what can I do with my time? I think we need to devote more of our time, take some of that time we were gambling, while I was gambling on, devote it to prayer. Devote it to studying God's word more. Oh, there's a good one. Go look at other areas of my life that need alignment with Christ and his word. How about that? Go further. Not just sit there and say, okay, stop gambling. Wow, really bored now. What do I do with my time and my money? My money? Why don't I provide for my family? You know, gamblers have a real problem with that. A lot of times losing their house and everything their family has. But even if they're not doing that, you can take some of that money that you're throwing away because gambling is a losing proposition and help others, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, what the rich should do. Let's try it one more time, and then after this one, you can kind of go home and think about your own areas that you struggle in and what you can do when you stop those habits. Let's say evil companions. That passage there is where Paul says evil companions corrupt good morals. So all of a sudden I realize I need to stop hanging around with these particular people, okay? Well, what does that free up? It frees up time I was spending with those people, and most certainly the interaction I was having with those people. Well, what can I do? Very similar in the time, I think, as to the gambling, okay? It frees up the time so I can spend more time in prayer, I can spend more time in God's word, and I can look at more areas I need to have in alignment with God's word. Money, let's assume these were cheap friends, so they weren't really, fortunately, doing much there. But social interaction, well, what do I do there? I don't have these friends anymore. I mean, who am I going to hang out with? Hey, you know what? What about your spiritual family? What if I spend more time with my spiritual family? What if I now think about godly activities than the activities I was probably doing with those evil companions? So this is the type of thing I think we have to think of in terms of practicality when we're dealing with putting something away, some habit that we've had for a long time, and we're trying to get on top of it. Because just doing away with the habit and not doing something with the time, the money, and the social interactions that might have been going on, if we don't do anything, it will come back. And it will come back with a vengeance, just like that spirit bringing back seven evil spirits. Even the Apostle Paul faced discouragement. 2 Corinthians 1. We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. He goes on to say, but I learned to rely even more on God than I was before. But you see that even the apostle faced discouragement. When we have these battles from the world, from the church, and from our own demons inside of us, we are going to be discouraged at times. And even sometimes, look at this, even when we're doing good, Paul said in Galatians, so let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessings if we don't give up. Sometimes we can even get discouraged with that, okay, with doing good, okay? Now what we're going to look at is, in following the outline, is, well, what is this drinking from the water of life? And let's go back to our soldiers for a minute. Soldiers really work up a sweat. If you take a look at what the Roman soldiers wore, and in that passage that Gary read, it's quite weighty. If you take a look at a current Marine, I didn't bring one up, they are wearing somewhere in the neighborhood of, what is it, about 60 pounds, 70 pounds? 80 pounds. You want to go run around with 80 pounds on and shoot somebody, try to shoot someone and try to keep yourself alive? That is very, very tiring, and you get very thirsty. So what I was noticing was, I don't know if you carried one of these, but evidently some of the soldiers in Afghanistan are now carrying, they call it a camelback. So instead of a little canteen, they actually carry this on their back, and it has strap that comes around so they can drink from it, keep their hands free so they can have their weapons still at ready. Okay? So water is extremely important. And if you go back to the book of Revelation that we started with here, with that depiction of Satan and his dragon, what you'll find is at the very end of the book, in chapter 22, the writer says, or Jesus says, you know, come after me, come unto me, and I will give you the water of life. Now, what this is a picture of is of that illustration. What you have at the very top there is the throne scene with the lamb. You probably can't see the lamb up there. I can see it on my little screen here. The lamb, and then coming from the lamb is this water of life. Okay, so as soldiers, we need the water of life. But what exactly is this? Okay, I think it's the word, but I think it's probably more than that. If you look at John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus had been to a festival of the shelters, or the booths, depending on what version you're using. And it says, on the last day, at the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the Spirit declares, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. When he said living waters, he was speaking of the Spirit, who would be given to everyone believing in him. But the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet entered into his glory. So we can see that the Spirit, although a lot of times we think of the Spirit because of the word as a wind, here the Spirit is used as these living waters. Okay? So if we go back then to what Gary read for us in Ephesians, that very last part there in Ephesians where he read, it said, after he described the entire outfit that we are to wear, he then goes on and says, pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all the believers everywhere. So there I think we see more concept of this living waters. The living waters is the word. The living waters is the Spirit that we all have through Christ. And you know, we're taught that the Spirit, we can grieve the Spirit. When we stumble in these battles and we fall, the Spirit is grieved when we sin and give in. But the Spirit is there for our refreshing. So again, we need to pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion, and we have to always keep, as a soldier does, our guard up, stay alert, and be persistent. And what he says here is pray for others too, because when we pray for others, then we get that kind of feeling of that we're helping others, which is exactly what soldiers do. Soldiers take care of themselves, but soldiers also take care of their comrades. That's the conclusion of the warfare. Now, what we always do in this assembly here is, at the end of this, is to offer an invitation. And what I'd like you to consider for the invitation here is that you are either on the Lord's side this morning or you're on Satan's side. There is no in-between. You don't get to be, you know, it's kind of like the war on terror that we're fighting with people. There is no in-between. You're either on one side or the other. If you haven't accepted Christ, if you haven't put on Christ in baptism, then you are on Satan's side. Now, the good thing is that these waters of life, Christ points out, they are free. Doesn't cost you anything, except it costs you everything in terms of your allegiance. But money-wise, doesn't cost you anything. If, however, you are a child of God and you have wandered over to the other side, then you need to come back. Okay, and if you need the prayers of this congregation to do that, then we'd be more than happy to talk to you about that. But no matter what, if you want to respond to the gospel invitation, let's stand and sing.